text this morning is in the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4, and we, at the moment, we're in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, looked at that last week, this morning, whatsoever things are honest, and then a comment on them all, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So we've thought about truth, and we think about the next word this morning. As we know, the letter is written to the church at Philippi, and it always amazes me how wonderful a thing it must have been that God had ordained that there should be a church at Philippi. And after having said that, it meant also that there would be a great deal of opposition, and they had plenty of that. A little we know about, but a great deal obviously is not recorded. All the sufferings of those whose families were torn asunder, all the suffering of those who died far in their early years of their lives just because they had believed on the Lord, all those who were ruined because they were not able to trade because they didn't belong to one of these lustful and worldly guilds that tradespeople belong to, all the many difficulties and the sorrows that were there. But it is just as well that they're not recorded. Because we also have the apostle himself, that when he was there, he was whipped, and he was imprisoned, and he suffered. Yet he doesn't mention that so much. He really begins his letter, if you remember, that when he thinks of them, he doesn't say, you remind me of prison, and you remind me of misery, but I pray for you with joy. And it is an epistle of joy. I think some weeks ago, counted how many times the word joy appeared in this particular epistle. But there is a church there. The circumstances were not easy. Philippi was more Roman than Rome itself. It was a proud, military, arrogant city. And Caesar worshipped, and they greeted one another with that phrase, Caesar is Lord. And that's why you have the emphasis in this epistle, Jesus Christ is Lord. It took a great deal of courage to say that. But they did, and they were faithful, and they were loyal. But he also is writing to them regarding ordinary things as well. A person, a family, or an individual who might have his mind weighed down and cumbered and hindered with many things, with many anxieties. How were they going to make ends meet if trade wasn't so easy because of the difficulties of being a Christian? What future had their children as Christians in a pagan city? There would be worries and anxieties, which would be natural fears that the people have. Will our children have any life, measuring life in terms of this world? Those thoughts would come to them. And Satan would come as well with his wiles, tempting them and discouraging them and bringing fear into their hearts. Really, what I'm saying is this. It's a battle of the mind. You know, there's a battle here in this epistle, if you can call it an epistle of joy, and it is. It's also an epistle that if you look through it again and pick out the times where we're told to work a thing through, work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and then to think. And here we are in an area where we are told to think. And we can do a great deal of negative thinking. And he's desiring, as a Christian, he's saying, you are able to think now in another way. You have an enlightened understanding. And so he presents now not a vacuum that they should not think about unworthy things. That is correct enough. But rather, that they should fill their lives with a different kind of thinking. So he says, think on these things. So if you say like this, well, I've been thinking about my worries and concerns. And Paul would say, well, turn your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and think on these things. I can give you plenty to think about. And he gives them a list of things to think about. Now, whom is he addressing? He is addressing the man and the woman who can be described as a person who is in a state of grace. This grace wherein we stand. It is a special thing. Now, probably most, maybe all of us this morning, you know your own hearts. That if you're standing spiritually in that standing of grace, that you no longer depend upon your own efforts to achieve some kind of merit in the sight of God, but that you depend entirely upon the grace of God. That the grace of God has invaded your heart, and that you can never go back to the old way. Sometimes we read or sang in a hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That can happen temporarily, but we are never happy for those of us. Maybe this morning it may be true, because there can be so many different situations. Your heart may be wandering this morning, and you know it. And you may be making maybe one or two here, three or four, 10, 20, I don't know. Maybe not say I don't want to listen. I'm here because I don't want to stop coming, but I really don't want to hear that. Now, you know what's wrong, don't you? Your heart is wandering. You are a Christian. If you're able to say you're in a state of grace, then what's wrong? It's your mind. You're thinking on something else. All sorts of things that can pack our minds. Then you might answer me back and say, what I'm thinking about is not wrong. Or maybe it's not wrong, but it becomes wrong when it preoccupies your mind and rules your life. So there's an appeal here to draw our minds, a battle of the mind, to think on these things. Who is the Christian then? May I read you this hymn? You know, a different hymn comes to a person notice every now and again, and I noticed this one the other day. Jesus was slain for me. You know it, don't you? Jesus was slain for me at Calvary. Crowned with thorns was he at Calvary. There he in anguish died, there from his open side poured forth a crimson tide at Calvary. Then the teaching of it, pardoned is all my sin at Calvary. Cleansed is my heart within at Calvary. That's a beautiful way of putting it. In this particular epistle, if you remember, in chapter 2 and round about verse In chapter 3, in verse 9, it says, and to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You remember the teaching in that area when we looked at this, that our sin is put, imputed to Christ, and the penalty is paid in full, equal to the intensity of the suffering of hell for all of us, packed into that time on Calvary. No wonder he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then by faith, this happens to us, and then he imputes, puts to us his righteousness. And so that we are beautiful in the sight of God. Pardoned is all my sin, and we are covered in the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are in a state of grace. This grace wherein we stand. That's where we are. And so that we are a special people. Now then, he's asking us to consider, now that we have the fundamental teaching in our hearts and experience in our heart that we are the children of God, he then desires that we might build a character. Kind of a person am I? Critical, difficult, fault-finding, greedy, lustful, whatever it is. Say, now you can't be like that anymore. Now that grace is established in your heart, you now begin to build on that. So he's saying, think on these things. And the first one last week was truth. We looked at that for a moment, you remember, and the height of truth, the heart of truth in the gospel for us is the Son of God, the person of Christ, the work of Christ on Calvary, all pertaining to the person of Jesus Christ. He says about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way, only through him. And he has the authority to say it, because he says it, the Son of God. That is his claim. He is the truth. Then, being recipients of this truth, it should be reflected in our lives. And there should be truthfulness. Lovers of gospel truth, but truthfulness in every part of our life, in all our dealings. Think on that. Then this one this morning. Whatsoever things are honest. Now this word has changed its meaning. The word honest is still included. Now that I've looked this week at a number. To begin with, rather than look at the original, I looked at a number of different translations in a number of Bibles. In 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 translations of the Bible. And you'll find that they group into the word that he used. It's one of those rich words, again, that I mentioned to you before, one of those rich words that you, not one of them that is wrong, they are all right. But there is a slight change. The word honest, when the Bible was translated, the word honest, when the Bible was translated, would reflect the meaning of the Greek word. But the word honest in our vocabulary has changed. So we had to go back then to the Greek word to find, what did it say? And the Greek word would really be reverence, respect, gravity, seriousness. Honor. Honor could be included as well. Honor as a kind of an umbrella word for that meaning. Very much like the word, another word in this epistle, be full of care, be careful for nothing. It's only an occasional word like this. And it's, in a way, it gives a reason to stay on the word, doesn't it? Be full of care, be anxious for nothing. But the word on honest here, we can translate it quite happily as honor. But there's more to be said to it than just that in any case. Now then, where should I begin? Now, if you were in my place now this week, you say, what should I say about whatsoever things are honor? Would you like to preach on one word? Now, would you like to do that? And yet, would you like to pass by this word without it having its full attention? Whatsoever things are true, well, that's reasonably easy. There's I am the truth in Jesus Christ. Well, what about honor? Now, where would you begin? Now, then, you may not go all the way with me, but you may agree with me altogether, and I hope you will. What I did was this. I thought I'd start with my Savior. I'll start with the person of Christ. Then what I'll do afterwards, I look at this word everywhere where it appears in that form, in the epistles. So the pattern of the epistles. And then I thought it's got to be applied and the pursuit of this in our lives. So that is what I've done. So that's the outline of my message. So firstly then, the person of Christ. And I thought about this person. And I could say, well, I could look at him altogether, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul, my bright and morning star, and I could think of him in the beauty of his character and just stay there. But I thought, no, I must pick something else. And then I was spoiled for choice. Because wherever I went, I found that he was honorable. Then I came to this passage. To have a passage that to describe his heart and his expectations in a Christian. Now then, I chose a passage that in itself could be a series of about 10 weeks. So I'm going to be very brief on it. And it's the Beatitudes. But I want us to look at them in a very special way. Let it, in our minds, capture the heart of the Savior, his character, and also his expectations in us. Now there are 8. And they divide into 2. It's a lovely division. First 4 and the second 4. And what I'm going to do, the first grouping in the first four relates to number 1 in the second 4. And so on. Now look at the picture that comes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What about our Savior? Was there not there a lovely humility of spirit there? Didn't go about boasting. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But he wants us to be like that. Then the reflected one in the 5th Beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The person who knows something of this humility of spirit is the one who's likely to show mercy. The second one, blessed are they that mourn. That would hardly be for our Savior, but for us. It's mourning for our sin. Blessed are they that mourn, and then, for they shall be comforted. Then the one that links to it, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now this is what he desires in us. He was pure in any case. That is in him. But for us, he said, you must mourn for your sin. And it is the mourning, the person who mourns for his sin, who will be struggling to have that lovely purity of heart in his life. And the third one, blessed are the meek. Not meek in that weak sense, but that gentleness of spirit. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In the end, they're far more powerful than those who kind of arrogant in their attitude. And the related one, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are children of God. Obviously, those who are meek in spirit and gentle there, are they not also going to be makers of peace? All this is in the heart of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And lastly, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. He don't need to hunger and thirst, he had it. But we have to. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But the result of this will be that we shall be persecuted. But ours is the kingdom of heaven. Think of that all together. Just the feeling. I don't want to stay a long time on any one of them. The feeling of the beatitude. Just these words. The poor in spirit, humility of spirit, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker, righteousness. All these things. Bring them together. What kind of a person have you? A person that is, what is Jesus Christ like? Full of truth and grace. And he desires that I should be like that. And he desires that you should be like that. And the question here arising is, are you building? Are you building on that most holy foundation of grace? Are you building by the grace of God, brick by brick and stone by stone, beauty by beauty, truth by truth, a man of grace, that you are beautified by the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Now, out of that comes an honorable life. There is reverence there. There is that kind of beauty, and there is that kind of majesty. Now, I must hurry on to this main part of the message, the pattern of the epistle. I want us to consider the word itself. I think it's well worth doing, because when I actually kind of followed this word up, I felt I learned a great deal. But there's far too much for me to bring, but I'll bring an outline. The use of the word in the Greek world related only to gods. And it would have these words. It would mean august, venerable, honorable, reputable. That would be the meaning of the word. That would be the span of it. August, venerable, honorable, reputable, and it'd be in relation to some deity or another. But in the New Testament times, it became more related, and it does here, to people. And so there was in that time a slight change of usage. Exactly the same that can happen in any language, as a living language, there is a change of usage and emphasis in a word. Now, here as well. Now, it came then to mean, you can still see the relationship, still the same word, but now it is applied and used in a different way. And these are the main ones that I can see. The main one would be gravity. Also, seriousness. And dignified as well. And as well as that, honorable. So they are all there. It's one of those words that you can have all these facets to it. So if you have one in one version of the Bible, it is not that it's wrong. It's merely that that person in translating used his opinion in that that is how he would reflect it. But now then also here mainly there has been a change of use from honest to honorable. But we have to look at it even more searchingly than that. So what I did then, I looked at this particular Greek word. Now, it's not the word used in Timothy for a vessel unto honor. It's not the same word. That's the word valuable. Now then, I found that out. I was hoping it would have fitted, but it didn't. But the word that is exactly the same, these, and it's very, very interesting. It required to begin with in relation to leaders, to ministers, pastors, elders, deacons. So in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, and if you look there, you'll find I'm in that area altogether. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave. Likewise must the deacons be grave. Now, if you want to enlarge that a little, it means they must be dignified, worthy of respect, sincere. All these words are adding still belong, if you look this up. Dignity, worthy of respect, and sincere. Those who are deacons now, note this, because this is, if you wanted an instruction, how to be, well, here is one of them. Now, what about elders? Now, in chapter 3, verse 2 in Timothy, we have the word elders. You remember the word, sometimes it's translated as bishop, overseer, elder. Same word. It's the same word. So the word bishop there is quite rightly translated as elder. That he should be vigilant, sober, of good behavior. Now, it's translated as sober in English there, but the Greek word is the same one which means gravity, dignity, and so on. It's the same one, even though there's a slight difference in our translations. Then the wives of deacons and obviously of elders too. It, 1 Timothy 3 verse 11, even so must their wives be grave. There again, the same span of meaning, dignified, worthy of respect, and sincere. Now that's the officers, the elders, preaching and ruling elders, and the deacons and their wives. Now, does it go any further? You might say, well, the rest of us escape. But we don't. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, we have a reference then to old men. I'm not going to say when old age begins. You can just use your imagination there. But when that begins, that the aged men be sober, grave. It's the same Greek word as we have honest in this text, or honorable, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. So sober, grave, and it says, likewise, the aged women should be the same. So the old amongst us, men and women, are expected to be grave, dignified, sober. Then, you might say, there's still a section that is excluded. Well, in verse 7, it goes on to say, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Now, prayer should be made for those who are in authority in this way. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, which again means gravity, honor, worthy of respect, and so on. Now, the young, the children, because in that first passage I should have included in the passage of the old and the aged, it goes on regarding, in verse 6, I should have said, in when I refer to the aged men, aged women, if you read on to verse 6 in Titus there, is the young men and the young women as well. Now, it comes to the children. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, in regard to children, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, under control with all dignity and soberness, and then with those who are outside, our general attitude, in Titus 2, verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in the doctrines, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. And in Philippians 4, verse 8, there we have honesty, which is honor, sobriety, gravity, dignity. So in all those references I have had, it is the same Greek word, sometimes translated as gravity, sometimes honesty, sometimes honor. There's a little variety in how it's translated. But in the original, it is the same one. And it does mean this range of words. It means grave. It does mean that. It means to be serious. It means to be dignified. That's for the elders and their wives, the deacons and their wives, the old men and the old women, the young men and the young women, and the children, and for our witness generally to the world, there should be gravity. I'm emphasizing that because it's something we don't often think about. Now, that's the pursuits of the word in the epistles, just very, very briefly. Now then, lastly, what shall we make of it? The pursuits in our own lives. Now, is there a contradiction? Not so very long ago, we were looking at a command in the same chapter, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But we examined that carefully. We noticed that it was a certain quality of rejoicing. even in our sorrow, that joy can be there because we joy in the Lord, not in other things. We can have temporary happiness, quite rightly, not wrongly, in many things, passing happinesses, in various things. But always in the Lord we can joy. That's the difference. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And that is our inner disposition. Then you remember the next verse went on to say, let your moderation be known unto all men. That word is another word that he did explaining, and it means that excellence of character, that generosity, that kindliness of character, so that a person who has that inner joy in his outward demeanor shows a kindliness and a generosity, especially in the light of the second coming of our Lord. Now that we have already. Now he's saying, this is how I want you to think. I want you to think so that your behavior will take a certain pattern. You'll be truthful. I want you to be grave. Now, what exactly is it? How can this gravity relate to this joy in the Lord? How can it be there? Well, I believe in this way. We're asked to be serious. We're asked to have worthy conduct. I would say that to anyone here today, do not be unnatural. Don't try to be unnatural. I think we should be natural. Do not act. I think we have all, in years gone by, or in the last century, in the beginning of this, maybe, that there was an element of a false piety that was an act. Not always, but oftentimes it was an act. Do not be actors. Very easy for us to pretend. We can pretend in all sorts of things. We can pretend to do all, you know, it's something that can happen to us. He said, don't do it. Don't pretend to be pious. Don't go about with a long, sad face, a grave face, and just do everything about you that you have that kind of sorrow and sadness about you. It's not that. Now, there's another list of negatives. Things, really, that are in the Word. What is it warning against? Well, here it is, and it's a very sensitive one. It can hurt me. I'm sure it can be hurtful to you. Receive it in the Lord. Not to be silly. Now, we can all be silly sometimes. Christian is not to be silly. Not to be silly. Not to feel we have to be smart Alex and brave flippant comments. You know, that's the way of the world. If you listen to any kind of interview on radio or television, and where some well-known person is being interviewed, there's a banter of words. You know, flip and flip. Just flippancy. And flattery. And folly. And silliness. That's the world. We must not be like that. It doesn't mean we cannot be happy. It does not mean we cannot be jovial. But there is a thin line, isn't there, where we can go over the border into being silly and making mockery. Now, then, this is at its worst. When people make a flippant remark about the scriptures or about a message, now what are they doing? The message may have struck home. And somebody's saying something, and they make a light comment. Why? Because they are making light of it. They will not accept it. Flippancy there is mockery of the things of God. It's not allowed. It's not allowed. Between one another or in our hearts. So with this gravity, and it's very easy, you see, especially if you are, and I'm inclined to be, I can have a sense of humor, as you know, nothing wrong with a sense of humor, but I have to watch it. I really have to. Because if you have a sense of humor, that you can be humorous about anything. That's a danger. And there therefore must be that self-control and that Christian discipline that although something comes to your mind like that, I can make a funny remark there, there'll be a laugh. Stop. Because it's making light of godly things. That is what he's saying. That's the negative side of it. And it's something for all of us there. Now, what is the positive side of it? Of course we have our inner joy. This isn't affected at all. It is still there. And we have our naturalness and this kindliness and excellence of spirit that should be ours. Now then, what does it mean then in this real and this proper way? It means that we are of serious and worthy conduct. Shall I begin with chapel worship? It's not often there is a right time to say everything. Our demeanor in the house of the Lord. When we come, I'm not saying we do not greet one another, but before the service, what should it be like? Shall I tell you, my friends? Grave. Grave. Because we are about to worship God. Now, when the worship is over, I think it's all right. It's a busy main road and friendliness and chatter. That's all right. But as we are coming to worship, gravity. As we sing a hymn, shall I ask you to read something? I don't mind if you take a hymn book home even. I'll bring it back. By Graham Harrison. You know Graham Harrison, don't you? I think there are some things that can be regarded as classics. Here's one. I'm not referring to the hymn book, and it's a lovely hymn book. But the preface, you read there the place of the hymn and the psalm and how we should sing with our being, with our hearts, with our intelligence, with our understanding, with our reverence. The word of God to be read clearly and to be listened to with diligence. With concentration. The preaching of the word of God with our undivided attention. Why? Now I'll tell you why. This is worship. Worship isn't something I do with my arms and my legs. Worship is the ingredients of the things that we do. Even the preaching and the listening and the preaching is an act of worship. The praying and the listening to the prayer is an act of worship. The singing of a hymn and the taking it in and the concentrating on it is an act of worship, and it's to be grave. Not miserable grave, but serious. With joy in the Lord, of course, and excellence of spirits, but with that dignity and with that gravity. Then in our lives, that we are such people, of course we are happy people. And I believe a person who has this gravity is a far happier and has a loveliness about him, which is absolutely beautiful. I think that is true as well. But then he's a person that you know, that you go to that person with a problem, that person won't make a joke. But with solemnity of heart, he will listen to you with gravity. And he'll give you his undivided attention. When we speak to one another, and so that we can take one another seriously. And then, I've already said, in our approach to God. Let me give you one illustration. It's going back a long, long way. It's perilous in a half a century, but it's not that. It's when I first started teaching. And my form had my own form, you know, a form master, and I taught one or two subjects. My form were around about the age of 12, a boys' class, a boys' school, and they were a nice class. I can remember them now, lovely. They were good boys, one or two naughty boys, but they were nice boys. But there was one boy. He had such a sense of humor. He was of a lovely disposition. But you know, he failed every exam, and he had plenty of ability. He had plenty. He acted the goat, you know. He was just acting the fool the whole time. We all liked him. He was a lovely chap. And he you know, the class enjoyed his company. But I took him apart. I thought a great deal. Now, I wasn't a Christian then, but I was a nominal Christian, and I was very serious-minded. And I must help this boy. I don't want to crush him. I don't want to spoil his bubbly, jocular, lovely way. I don't want to spoil that. I had an opportunity one day, and I said to him, do you know, I said, we all like you. And he laughed as he would laugh. He said, we love your sense of humor, and I hope it never spoils. But I said, have you noticed you're failing all your exams? He said, yes, I've noticed. And I said, now, he said, you're laughing now, I said to him. But you know, when you have the exam that needs a job, you won't be laughing. But then they remember you and say, Oh, Harold, he was a laugh. He was a joke. And that's all you'll be to them. Now, all I'm saying to you is this. Sober up a little. Sober up. Now, I'm glad to say he was not crushed. And he did listen because he realized that I was saying it for his good. And for our Christian good. There needs to be known in our age that we're living in. I wish I could say to the total evangelical world, sober up. Whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are honorable, grave, a seriousness about them. Think. Think on these things. It does not crush our joy. It does not spoil our kindliness of spirits. But it brings a dignity of character, which is a beautiful thing. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. Give us grace, Father, to receive grace for thy name's sake. Amen.